Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah, together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate it as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for the young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining this riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me, you don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions, who attended him in the feast.
Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I swear I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkore, and is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
Our Heavenly Father, we come expectantly to your word, and we pray, Lord, that we would humbly accept that word that you have planted in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, so much that you have revealed yourself to us as ruler of all. And thank you that you are sovereign over all that's been going on in our lives. And we do lift Mike up to you now as he brings your word to us. Lord, you know the circumstances of this week. You know his illness. And we pray, Lord, that you would be strengthening him in his weakness. We pray, Lord, that you'd be comforting Dawn and her family after the loss of her grandmother. And we thank you so much for Joel's birthday and praise you for your faithfulness in the children's life. We just pray for Mike now that he might know clarity and strength from you and by your Spirit, so that as he opens up your word to us, that he might make it clear and give the meaning so that all of us might understand. Lord, we thank you so much that all of your word is from you, and though some parts can seem difficult at times, Lord, we thank you that you do not hide your face from us. So please help us, Lord, this morning in your name. Amen.
We saw last week, didn't we, the birth of Samson, and we said that was a very special event. No other judge has a birth narrative associated with them. That's something just for Samson. And now we come to the middle part of Samson's life, chapters 14 and 15. We're looking at these as a unit because I think the writer of Judges gives them to us as a unit. Do you see that phrase that ends chapter 15 that was read to us just now? Just have a look at the end of chapter 15. Can you see? It's a phrase we've seen lots of times before, isn't it? As things settle down and as a judge takes over, chapter 15 and verse 20, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. What's unusual is his story isn't over. And normally when we get to that phrase, the story of the judge is over. But next year we'll see how... next week, we'll put that down to illness, shall we? Anything I do wrong today, we'll put down to illness. Next week, we'll see how the story ends. But the key for now is that 14 and 15 seem to be given to us as a unit, as a single chunk to mull over as we think about Samson's life. Alice prayed too, just very briefly, about Dawn's gran who died this week. I'd really value your prayers for the week ahead. Few of Dawn's family are believers, but they've asked me to take the funeral, which is it's a huge deal for them to have done that. And so on Thursday, we'd really value your prayers. It is amazing that we're going to be able to teach the Bible at your gran's funeral, isn't it? So please pray for that on Thursday. But we begin, let's think about Samson, because this is an awesome story. It's not a pretty story, is it? This isn't somebody that you would necessarily want your children to grow up to be like. Samson is not a great hero figure. In many ways, And yet his story is compelling, isn't it? It's important. If this was a film, you couldn't switch this off if you started watching it. There's something about Samson that's so charismatic, you can't turn your eyes away. And what's fascinating is the way in which God has recorded the life of Samson for us. Alice also mentioned it was my son's birthday, and I'm so pleased he wanted to go to Duxford to see the aeroplanes. Oh, brilliant. So much better than five-a-side football, because I love going to Duxford and seeing the aeroplanes too. Although I must admit, my favourite part, once you've been through Concorde, is actually right at the other end where you can see all the stuff about Montgomery, that great, well, he's a field marshal, but general at the time of the D-Day landings, as he coordinated Operation Overlord and the most ambitious, the biggest military operation the world had ever seen up to that point, as thousands of boats and ships were commandeered and headed across the channel. Montgomery was just a military genius. But what's interesting is, as great leaders go, if you just read what was presented about Montgomery at Duxford, you'd think he was near perfect, that the man almost walked on water. And yet, of course, that's not the full story of Montgomery at all. But that is how history likes to record him. History airbrushes out some of the flaws from its great leaders, but God doesn't. And here in the story of Samson, as we look at Judges 14 and 15, we see that God shows us great men and women of faith, but he shows them to us warts and all. God shows us that God can achieve huge things through fallen, fallible, even foolish. And we are going to see Samson is a dipstick of all other proportions. God can still use these people to do massive things. We think of the New Testament and the Apostle Peter, who denies knowing Christ, and yet he's the one, isn't he, who at Pentecost stands up and preaches that first evangelistic sermon in Jerusalem. We think of, well, later in the book, in the Old Testament, King David, who falls into idolatry and murder, and yet still can be considered the greatest king in the Old Testament. God uses frail and fallen, even foolish people, and Samson, perhaps more than any other, epitomizes that. We saw last week, didn't we, that his beginnings were exceptional. He's the only one who's given this birth story. The angel of the Lord, you remember that, meets with his parents, Manoah and his wife, tells them that their son will be special. He will be a savior of God's people. And of course, that rang lots of bells for us, didn't he? He's the prototype savior, promised by God in advance to his parents, one who would deliver God's people from their enemies. And so, of course, we saw he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that again today, even in the midst of his folly, still he serves as a signpost for us, pointing us to Jesus. What's fascinating is that though he had that great beginning, Samson just simply doesn't live up to the hype. And so as we go through, two simple lessons, I think, one from chapter 14, one from chapter 15, as we go through. The first is this, from chapter 14, be confident in God's plans. Be confident in God's plans. Sometimes it's hard to see the wood from the trees, isn't it, as we go through these stories. I hope you notice, though, as we start in chapter 14, we start with, I guess, a situation that you may, certainly I am, are somewhat familiar with. That is, there's a family argument going on. Samson is now all grown up and he thinks he's ready to get married. He's spotted the woman he wants, verse 1, and now he tries to persuade his parents that she is the one and only woman for him, verse 2. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah, now get her for me as my wife. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Who would speak to their parents of that way? More importantly, who would speak of a woman in that way? This is hardly a romantic speaking. He sounds like a petulant child. But his parents, I guess, do what many parents would try and do. They try and keep calm. That they know God's people shouldn't marry God's enemies outside of the tribe of Israel. The Israelites certainly shouldn't marry the Philistines. You see that in verse 3, don't you? His father and mother replied, isn't there anyone acceptable, any acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? They know there's a problem here. They try and help Samson see that, but Well, Samson is stubborn. Samson won't be moved, verse 3. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Oh, it's horrible, isn't it? What a horrible guy this man seems to be. Not exactly the kind of scene you would expect of this savior God has promised for his people. I guess we're perhaps even now supposed to be wondering if God's plans have all gone wrong. But, well, then we hit verse 4, and verse 4 is going to be so important as we read Samson's story. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. If there's a theme in chapter 14, it's the theme of secrets, and here's the first secret we're going to encounter. Samson may well be driven more by hormones than godliness, but nevertheless, verse 4 tells us that God is at work in Samson's life, arranging history to achieve his purposes. The story moves on. Samson, well, his parents finally give in to his complaining and demanding. They head off to visit this bride-to-be, but en route, Samson seems to have traveled ahead on his own, and he encounters a lion, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he has done. There's secret number 2, isn't it? And that is something special. Empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, not even a lion can stop this beast Samson. You would have thought that that would be something Samson would want to brag about. But no, the writer wants us to know very clearly this is something Samson keeps to himself, not even speaking to it of the people closest to him, to his parents. Secret number 2. Well, the first visit with his parents to see this woman he's supposedly fallen in love with seems to go very well, verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Well, perhaps there is some romance after all in the story. They all head home, and a second trip begins, a second time when Samson with his parents head back to visit this bride-to-be. And as they travel, Samson finds the carcass of the lion, and he sees this time, doesn't he, that bees have made their home there. And so he scoops up some of the honey. Did you see that in verse 9? When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some of the honey, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. It's another secret, isn't it? Another secret in this chapter, secret number 3. He doesn't tell his parents where the honey comes from. Well, despite the pressure from his parents, this mismatched wedding is going to take place. Samson is determined, no matter what anybody advises or suggests, he will have his way. And so the inevitable stag night or wedding feast takes place. And since this is going to be amongst the Philistines, Samson can't particularly take his Israelite buddies with him, so his wife's family rattle up a few guys to celebrate with Samson just on this occasion, verse 10. And there Samson held a feast as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions, 30 guys who would be a part of the stag party for Samson. And so, with the party in full swing, perhaps even Samson, though it's not said explicitly, perhaps a little worse for wear, Samson decides to get the party really going and offer a wager to those around him. Verse 12. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes," he says. "If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments, and 30 sets of clothes." And here's then the riddle that he poses. Verse 14, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." It's the ancient world's version of Sudoku. "Go and see if you can solve the puzzle," he says. "And if you come back, well, the stakes are pretty high." And the stakes really are quite high, aren't they? I guess even if we think about it in our own time, we might be amazed at the level of betting that he's engaging in right from the very beginning. 30 sets of clothes this is for. Now, if you went for a job interview and you had to buy a new outfit, a suit perhaps, and a shirt and tie, how much would you spend? That's a difficult one, isn't it? I'd be intrigued to know the answer. Two suits for £99, or some shops like that, aren't there? You probably wouldn't head there for a job interview. Let's say 250 quid, shall we? Is that a good budget for a suit and a shirt and tie? Yeah, we'll say about that. 250 times 30, remember, 30 sets of clothes. Well, if my maths are correct, where's Chris Palmer? He'll know the answer. I think that's £7,500. On a wager, on a stag night. The stakes are really high. And the guys that he's posed this riddle to are stumped. They don't know the answer, verse 14. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. And boy, did they want to. We know that because by the fourth day, the feeling of the party has changed and now they're beginning to get nasty, verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw himself on Samson, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't even told me the answer," she cries. It's an impossible situation for her. What should the poor woman do? Stand by her man or protect her family from these horrific threats? I guess she could, of course, tell Samson what's going on. She could confide in her husband-to-be and they could have talked it through together. But instead, she tries to get him to tell her this secret, verse 16. "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," Samson replied. "Why should I explain it to you?" And so, verse 17, she cried the whole 7 days of the feast. It's tears and tantrums that she turns to. "Give me the answer or I'll keep on crying," seems to be the point. And of course, eventually, Samson must give in. And he does tell her the answer. Verse 17, "So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. And she, in turn, explained the riddle to her people." And so that secret is out. The companions from the stag party now know the answer to the riddle. They know that the wager is going to be won, that the prize is theirs. They can't wait to rub Samson's nose in it. And so they approach him, verse 18. "Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?'" They've got it. And Samson is angry and he's humiliated at having lost this wager that he himself posed, and says to them, verse 18, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have sold my riddle, which is a completely inappropriate way to speak of your new wife, but nevertheless, the way he speaks. Now, you must remember, as we read this, the Philistines are God's enemies, aren't they? They are the foreign nation, the foreign tribe oppressing God's people, the Israelites. And here is Samson, the Israelite, the saviour God promised to Manoah and his wife. And Samson, in this first confrontation, has been beaten by the Philistines. Okay, it's just a wager, but nevertheless, there was a victor and there was a loser, and Samson is the loser. And so we're bound to ask the question, is Samson not just going to lose this battle of wits, but lose the whole fight against the Philistines? Are God's plans failing? And the answer we find is, well, no, not in the first instance, because God's spirit descends on Samson once again, and this time empowers him for battle, not against a lion, but against the Philistines themselves. Verse 19, "The spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast." I have very fond memories of one school trip I went on as a kid. We went all the way to France to see the Bayeux Tapestry. You may have seen it. I'm sure you certainly know what it is, even if you haven't seen it in the flesh, as it were. It depicts the story of the Battle of Hastings, this amazing conquest as the Normans invade England, led by William the Conqueror, and defeat King Harold in the year 1066. Very good, you listened at school. If you ever get a chance to see the tapestry, it's well worth having a look at. What's fascinating is that you're allowed to see the front, but just photos of the reverse side of the tapestry. And as you look at those photos, you see, I guess, what you would see on any tapestry. That is, the reverse side of it is a complete mess. It's knotty, and there is thread hanging down. And whether you stand close up to the photos or far away, from the back, the tapestry makes no sense at all. But from the front, well, you could stand in close and see the details, or step back and see the big picture, and the tapestry is breathtaking. But you have to see the front to see the big picture. The mess at the back, well, that's necessary to achieve the wonderful picture on the front, but it's only when you stop looking at the back and move to the front that you see the tapestry makes sense, that it is full of meaning, that it's for a purpose, that the mess at the back was really creating something quite beautiful. And in the mix of Samson's story, it seems as if, time and time again, Samson isn't quite the saviour we really want. And in fact, God's plans seem to be going desperately wrong. This boy who took a Nazarite vow from birth seems to have gone against those vows as soon as he could. He was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, but he can't wait to abandon God's principles, it seems, and run off with a Philistine woman. This saviour given by God to deliver his people can't even defeat in a riddle 30 guys at his stag party. This story is knotty, it's messy, it's riddled with ungodliness and foolishness. And yet God is weaving history together to fulfil his plan. Because of all the secrets we see through chapter 14, the first one is the most important, verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Verse 4 is the key verse in the whole of chapter 14, because verse 4 stops us seeing the mess at the back of the tapestry, and it helps us to see the big picture, the beautiful picture even, at the front. We're given a chance to stand back and see, wow, in all its rottenness, this still was overseen by a sovereign God who was working out his plans, and no number of sinful people in a fallen world could ever stop him. Would Manoah and his wife have understood that as they watched their dearly loved son marry, well, if I can put it in New Testament terms, a non-Christian? I guess not. They must have wept with disappointment at the life their son had chosen. Would Samson's new wife have understood that as Samson strides off back to his parents in a huff and, in essence, divorces her the same day as they're married? Would this like God was working out his plans to her? And the answer, of course, is no, of course not. Would the Philistines have understood this, that God was at work preparing to overthrow them, bring judgment of them and save his people? And the answer again is no, of course not. Perhaps not even Samson himself, even though he was filled with the Spirit of God, perhaps not even he could have understood all that was going on. But in verse 4, we can understand. The writer of Judges wants us to see this secret, to be brought on into the inner circle and understand properly what's going on. Because in verse 4, God's secret plan becomes for you and I a public plan. And it's a plan in which we can have confidence, a plan we must treasure. That's so important for you and me in day-to-day life, isn't it? Perhaps like Manoah in his life, difficulties arise within our children, grown up or young children at home, and we don't know why, and we're not sure how this has happened and how God even could have let this happen. It doesn't make sense to us. Or perhaps like Samson's wife, we found ourselves in a marriage that's far from the ideal that we longed for. Why has God let this happen to me, we say? Why has God let things go seriously wrong? Perhaps for you, work is a frustration. Perhaps friends, even within the church, have let you down. Perhaps life is not what you dreamed it might be. But verse 4 shows us the right side of the tapestry. Verse 4 shows us the big picture. Verse 4 shows us that knots and the messy working out on the tapestry of our lives are necessary to work out God's great and wonderful plan. Verse 4 shows us that we can't always answer the why and the how and the when. God is a sovereign God, and he does have a plan for you and for me in this fallen world, and he is in control. I guess supremely, we go to the disciples of Jesus, don't we? Those guys who had given up family and home and work to follow Jesus. And there he is, arrested, tried, and crucified. And so they deny they know Jesus and run for it. It looks to them as if all God's plans have gone wrong. We thought this was the right way, they must have come to the point of saying, but it hasn't worked out. This, we got it wrong. And the disciples had to learn that lesson. They had to gain the perspective that chapter 14 and verse 4 gives us. The disciples had to see that Jesus' crucifixion wasn't the failing of God's plan. It was actually the culmination of God's plan. God wasn't out of control, but fully in control. The Apostle Peter, we mentioned earlier, and here are his words on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's the perspective the Apostle Peter came to have. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God could use even fallen people in a fallen world to achieve his purposes. And well, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a lesson I need to learn again and again. Not just as we look to Jesus and the cross, but as we live our lives day by day. Is that verse that's very special from Romans 8. And we know that in him, all things, God works out for the good of those who love him. And we know that in him, all... That's not right, is it? Somebody can look that up and tell me what that should be in a moment. Let's put that down to illness, shall we? As with so much else. That truth that God works out all things for the good of those who love him, that's the greatest comfort we can offer a Christian friend in a time of trouble, isn't it? It's the greatest truth we can hold on to when we face difficulties and disappointments. It is the truth that God is in control and that he is weaving all of history together, including your history and my history. He knows that this is a sinful world. He knows that this world is full of sinful people like you and me. God knows these things. And yet still, he will work out his plans in the midst of the mess. But the mess doesn't stop him. Verse 4, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord. Sets the scene for the whole of Samson's story. But we know that, even if the parents didn't, because God gives us that insight. And so we, in the midst of our trials, which might puzzle us, we can help one another hold on to that truth. God is sovereignly in control and working out his purposes. Well, if that's the lesson of chapter 14, the lesson is developed perhaps a bit more specifically as we move to chapter 15. Not just be confident in God's sovereign plans in general, but specifically be confident in God's sovereign plan. The Saviour wins. That's the point, I think, of chapter 15. We pick the story up in chapter 15 and find that Samson seems to have had a change of heart, having walked out of his on his wife soon after their wedding, he returns to try and make amends. He arrives back at his wife's home with, I guess, what would have been in the ancient world, the equivalent of a bunch of flowers. It's, verse 1, a goat. But there's a problem. I didn't think that would get a laugh. There's a problem, though, when he comes, even though he comes with goat in hand. The parents won't let him in. But Samson is determined. Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him in. I was so sure you hated her, the father says, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? The father panics and offers. Take her instead. There is an undertone of fear here, isn't there? He knows what Samson does when he gets angry. "Oh, crumbs, here comes Samson. Look, take my other daughter," says the father. "What a terrible thing to say. Just please have her and don't cause any trouble. Your ex-wife has remarried now. She can't come back to you." But Samson, well, we know already, just simply won't take no for an answer and takes matters into his own hands, verse 3. Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. That's an odd little passage, isn't it? And I did wonder as it was being read whether all that you would remember was the mistreatment of foxes. I guess it's the ancient world's equivalent of a weapon of mass destruction, not an air-dispersed chemical attack, but a fox-dispersed fire. It's easy to worry about the treatment of the foxes, but actually in the story, it's the destruction of the crops that's the real focus and the real sadness here. Remember, this is an arable society where livestock and vineyards and grapevines were a source not just of income, but of savings and pensions. Samson is destroying their economy. And of course, verse 6, the Philistines aren't happy. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. The story of Samson is a really unpleasant story in so many respects. This has become a rather sordid tale now of honor and revenge and death. But it should come a health warning, I guess, because it's going to get worse before it gets better. Having seen his family in law destroyed through this fire, Samson strikes back. He, we're told, kills many of the Philistines, and then he runs off and hides. But the Philistines want revenge again, so they hunt Samson down to Judah, and they pressure the people of Judah to hand Samson over. Verse 11, then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." It's a terrible story, or rather a terrible insight into the mindset of God's people. They've simply come to accept that they're ruled not by God, but by the Philistines. Verse 12, the Israelites said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." God's people handing God's Savior over to God's enemies. Verse 12, Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. But as God's people carry their own Savior to the Philistines, once again the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and empowered. Remember before, he's already defeated a lion and 30 Philistine men. Now Samson snaps the ropes that bind him. He picks up the jawbone of a donkey that's lying nearby, and he defeats a whole Philistine army on his own, we're told, verse 15. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. More than that, this incredible victory is then captured in Samson's little ditty, verse 16. "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." What's fascinating, though, is that it's at this point, in the midst of this violence and bloodshed, that there comes almost a glimmer of light. For the first time, Samson shows that he does understand who really lies behind these great feats of strength. As he recovers after the battle, he grows weary, and look who he cries out to, verse 18. "Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, 'You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' And of course, God's answer is no. Then God opened up a hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakore, and it is still there in Lehi. Throughout this story, God has been working out his plan. God has provided a savior for his people in Samson. And God has been leading Samson, weaving even Samson's mistakes into God's great plan to save his people. And now we see God's plan has worked itself out. God's savior has won a victory over God's enemies, and he has freed God's people, at least for a time, verse 20. Samson then led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The point, I think, of chapter 15 is this. God has a plan, and it is that God's savior will win. And in the story of Samson, it is a messy victory. Because once again, we see God uses fallen people in a fallen world. People like Samson, people like me, people like you. And that's so important to see, because God really does use Samson. And he really does use you and me, though we do make terrible mistakes like Samson, though we do fall far short of what God asks of us like Samson. Despite ourselves, God can still achieve great things through Samson and me and you. He doesn't need perfect people, just willing people. But more importantly, Samson isn't just an example for us. Remember, he's the one whose birth was foretold with the promise of a savior to come. We saw that last week. And here we see him defeating God's enemies, though there will be one big more battle still to come, and we'll see that next week. And as we look to Samson and his story, we're to take confidence, not just in God's plan for our lives, but in God's great overarching plan for this world. Because Samson, if you remember, stands as a signpost in the Old Testament, pointing us towards the great Savior who will come at the opening of the New Testament. The one whose coming would once again be announced in advance to his parents. The one who would come as a savior to God's people. The one who would finally defeat God's enemies and rescue God's people, not just for a short period of time like these judges, like Samson, but once and for all time. Samson points us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the final and perfect judge and savior. Here's how his victory is described in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, seeing Samson's story gives us confidence that in God's great plan, the Savior wins. He has won. He is winning. He will win as he returns again. God's enemies were finally and fully defeated at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than the ending of God's plans, it was the fulfillment of God's plans. Because there Jesus made in the words of Colossians 2, a public spectacle over the powers and authorities in the spiritual realm that were opposed to God and his plans. The death and resurrection of Jesus was where the battle was fought, and God's Savior won. I love the book of Judges. I hope you're really enjoying it too. I love to see that God shows us men and women who aren't perfect, who in some ways, like Samson, are deeply flawed, but despite their weaknesses, God shows that he is strong and his grace is sufficient for them. He can use them. He does use them greatly. And so we can be confident in God's plans for us in general, fallen though we are. But more importantly, we can be confident that, in the story of Samson, God enables us to stand back and see the whole tapestry. And we see the story the tapestry depicts. The Savior wins. And more than anything this morning, let that give us confidence and assurance in our God and Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you so much for this history captured and recorded for us in the book of Judges. Thank you for this wonderful character of Samson, who is so fearless and mighty in some respects, so flawed and foolish in others. Yet you in your goodness have chosen to use him. Just in your goodness, you have called us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and choose to use us to build your church. Help us, though, not only to have confidence in your plans for our life, but chiefly to see that you will work out all things in accordance with your plan, and that all things and all people will one day be brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we now sit, bowing the knee before him, our Lord and our Saviour. We thank you that when we pray for your will to be done, we pray with confidence, for we pray to a sovereign Lord who is in control and will work out all things in accordance with his purpose and will. And for that, we give you thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.